rookie.
Huh?
He's a rookie.
Don't say anything inappropriate, Tyler.
I'm good.
Awesome.
I think. Trying. I know.
I didn't know you.
Good job. Yeah. All right, let's make our way to our seats, if we could. That'd be great. Well, I just want to greet you once again and just let you know I'm just really thankful to be able to be here in Tim's stead as he is off on vacation. And you know, what's amazing to me is how entering into this process, thankfully, God ends up changing so much of me that it changes, hopefully, all of us as we head out into the community today. So, now, how many of you in here are familiar with a fellow named Fred Phelps? Let's start it off big, folks. Come on, Fred Phelps, okay? Okay, so if you aren't aware, Fred Phelps was the pastor of Westboro Baptist Church in West Topeka. And Westboro Baptist Church is internationally known for its hate speech toward many groups, but predominantly the LGBTQ community. And Westboro's, kind of the history of it, Westboro's mother church was founded in 1931. It's called Eastside Baptist Church on the east side of Topeka. In 1954, they hired Fred Phelps on as associate pastor. And then in 1955, they sent a satellite campus over to the west side of Topeka, which became Westboro Baptist Church and is still there today. Now, Fred Phelps has since passed on a few years ago, but there's a lot of tension around him, around his life, and around the things that Westboro Baptist Church chose to live out their lives. Now, who you may not have heard of is Megan Phelps Roper. She is Fred Phelps' granddaughter, and Megan started picketing with Westboro Baptist Church at 5 years old. These signs that we have seen Westboro Baptist Church hold and carry and profess throughout the world. What was amazing this week is I went to their website, and they have a list of, like, who are we going to go hate next? I mean, it's hard for me to comprehend this process. But she was participating in this at 5 years old. So that was Megan on the right, and that's her sister Grace on the left. And so they were participating in this as young children. And so these two girls, Grace and Megan, are two of 54 grandchildren of Fred Phelps. That's a lot of grandchildren. I'm overwhelmed with three kids at home, and I can't even fathom. So in 2012, at the age of 25, Megan left Westboro Baptist Church. And she was completely cut off by her family. They still, to this day, will not speak to her or Grace. Her and Grace really came to a lot of these conclusions together, and they ended up departing and leaving Westboro Baptist Church and are still shunned by their community, their family. Now, what Megan shares as one of the things leading up to why they departed from Westboro Baptist Church was, quote, a disconnect between the way I felt and the way I was taught. I don't know about you, but I've spent a good amount of my life trying to understand the tension between what I felt and what I've been taught. Not to say that everything I was taught was bad, but there's just always this tension of, gosh, was that right? Where did that come from? It's so ingrained in me, it's just always been there. And yet I have these callings of people in my life and scripture in my life that says, maybe it's different than that. Now, earlier this year in January, Megan reveals some of the details in a TED Talk of how this all came about. So we're going to watch a quick clip of about 2 minutes of her explaining this process of departing Westboro Baptist Church.
Like the rest of my 10 siblings, I believed what I was taught with all my heart, and I pursued Westboro's agenda with a special sort of zeal. In 2009, that zeal brought me to Twitter. Initially, the people I encountered on the platform were just as hostile as I expected. They were the digital version of the screaming hordes I'd been seeing at protests since I was a kid. But in the midst of that digital brawl, a strange pattern developed. Someone would arrive at my profile with the usual rage and scorn. I would respond with a custom mix of Bible verses, pop culture references, and smiley faces. They would be understandably confused and caught off guard. But then a conversation would ensue, and it was civil, full of genuine curiosity on both sides. How had the other come to such outrageous conclusions about the world? Sometimes the conversation even bled into real life. People I'd sparred with on Twitter would come out to the picket line to see me when I protested in their city. A man named David was one such person. He ran a blog called Julicious. And after several months of heated but friendly arguments online, he came out to see me at a picket in New Orleans. He brought me a Middle Eastern dessert from Jerusalem, where he lives, and I brought him kosher chocolate and held a God hates Jews sign. There was no confusion about our positions, but the line between friend and foe was becoming blurred. We'd started to see each other as human beings, and it changed the way we spoke to one another. It took time, but eventually these conversations planted seeds of doubt in me. My friends on Twitter took the time to understand Westboro's doctrines, and in doing so, they were able to find inconsistencies I'd missed my entire life. Why did we advocate the death penalty for gays when Jesus said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone"? How could we claim to love our neighbor while at the same time praying for God to destroy them? The truth is that the care shown to me by these strangers on the internet was itself a contradiction. It was growing evidence that people on the other side were not the demons I'd been led to believe. These realizations were life-altering. Once I saw that we were not the ultimate arbiters of divine truth, but flawed human beings, I couldn't pretend otherwise. I couldn't justify our actions, especially our cruel practice of protesting funerals and celebrating human tragedy. These shifts in my perspective contributed to a larger erosion of trust in my church, and eventually it made it impossible for me to stay. In spite of overwhelming grief and terror, I left Westboro in 2012.
Grief and terror to leave a community claiming to follow Jesus. That's a lot that I can't even comprehend. Because I'm really thankful for my upbringing. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and while there are things that I'm still unlearning from that experience, I am abundantly thankful for it. There is not much of her situation that I can relate to whatsoever. But her story is very real. The thing that is amazing to me is what she said in there was, we started to see each other as human beings. How does this happen? How do we start to see others as human beings? The hospitality for someone with different viewpoints than another. David Abital was the Jewish man that she spoke of. that Megan began interacting with via Twitter. Look at this statement he made about Megan and his sister Grace. "Say what you will about Westboro Baptist Church, but they raised a couple of really, really nice girls," attests David. "They were wonderful guests, super polite and super friendly. And here's my revelation. Had Grandpa Phelps been my grandpa, I would have been no different. What makes Grace and Megan so remarkable is that I don't know if I'd been in the situation they had been, that I would have had the strength, character, and intellectual integrity to walk away from my family." This is a man seeing a fellow human as human. He puts himself in her situation and says, "I would have ended up the same." I cannot think of really any moment in my life where I have said that about someone that I disagree with, like wholeheartedly disagree with. See, this is hospitality for a fellow human being. David saw Megan and Grace as human, not as enemies to be proven wrong. Seeing these two women as human rather than the views they had. Now, we're going to get into a little bit of semantics here, but how did David Abitbol engage in this hospitable questioning? He used an age-old discipline called Socratic questioning, which is just really fancy words for saying creative questions. It was developed, as you can tell by the name, by Socrates, or in the words of Bill and Ted, Socrates. Anybody? Anybody? I went back and watched clips from Bill and Ted this week just to see Socrates and that whole encounter. I missed that movie so much. If you have not seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, no? Come on, Ryan. Yes, I would agree. Keanu Reeves is maybe the worst actor ever. But Bill and Ted's, I would say, redeems it. For that time in life. Agree to disagree, yes. I see you as human, Ryan. So what is Socratic questioning? It's a disciplined form of questioning that is used to pursue thought in many directions. In other words, its intent is to open up issues. It's to uncover assumptions. What it really is being willing to hear the other person. Why is it that you have that perspective? Why are you encountering that? Jesus uses this form of Socratic questioning in the text we read earlier from Luke 7. He uses the Socratic pattern of ABBA, not ABBA, but ABBA, of Socratic questioning. This was a common form used in Jesus' time and is still effective today, which David Abitbol has shown us. The process is a question by the opponent. It could also be a statement. Then a counter question, a forced answer from the opponent, and the refutation of the opponent on the basis of his forced answer. So it's just this process of engaging in the conversation. A addresses A, B addresses B. Now, this is a fancy context, a fancy method. But Jesus had an even deeper intent. Obviously, he wasn't there to show his intellect by using Socratic questioning. But somehow he uses this formula to see a human being, to see humans. If you want to turn to Luke 7, I'm going to read from there at this time. We'll also have it up on the screen. Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Oh, tell me, teacher." "Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces, the other 50. Neither of them could pay up, and so the banker canceled both debts. Which of the two would be more grateful?" Simon answered, Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. That's right, said Jesus. Then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, he said, hear this, do you see this woman? Jesus wanted Simon to see a human being who culturally was completely opposite. Male, female, Pharisee, town center. This was a divide like David Abitbol and Megan Phelps Roper. Do you see this woman? I came to your home. You provided no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from that time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume. Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. Then he spoke to her. He spoke to her. I forgive your sins. That set the dinner guest talking behind his back. What does he think he is, forgiving sins? He ignored them and said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, a few verses prior to where we started, if you might remember, Simon the Pharisee, as he's watching this woman wash his feet, in his mind, he says, if this man knew, if this man is a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and he wouldn't allow this behavior to happen. But the amazing thing is Jesus directly responds to Simon's thought by forgiving her sins. He says he can't be a prophet. All of a sudden, the prophet shows up and is forgiving sins right in front of him. You see, Jesus flips the script on Simon in this simple parable. Like me, growing up, Simon is focused on the sin of the woman. He's focused on sin. And Jesus' parable meets him head on. See, Jesus' parable makes it clear that the problem isn't sin. The problem is a lack of hospitality. Simon was not hospitable to the woman that was presumably so different than him. This is why Jesus expressed step by step how Simon did not welcome him with common hospitality. No water for his feet, no greeting, no oil to anoint his head. Jesus' intent for Simon was to see the woman as human. The woman, on the other hand, her hospitality for Christ's forgiveness led to deep gratitude. The woman, she rained tears on his feet, and she did not stop kissing his feet, and she anointed his feet with oil. Now, there's some theologians that contend that the woman's hospitality in this moment is a response to a prior interaction of forgiveness with Jesus. Doesn't really matter, but it does change the story a bit, if that is the case. That her entering into this room with everyone around and washing his feet is a response from forgiveness she had encountered in another interaction with Jesus. So she shows up and just lets the gratitude show. Whether this is true or not, the woman's actions reveal her willingness to be hospitable to Christ's forgiveness. She receives the forgiveness of Christ. But Simon wasn't willing to do that. See, her hospitality to be forgiven leads to these actions of deep gratitude. So what do we do with that? It's a big task. If I stopped here and just said, hey, go be hospitable like Jesus, I have no clue how to do that. Like I said, I've never had these interactions or gone to the lengths of what Jesus does here or what David did for Megan. But I think two wonderful women, Kristen Neff and Brené Brown, can help us out here. Both Brené Brown and Kristen Neff argue that hospitality of others begins with self-compassion. Back in my day, growing up, this was called self-esteem. And boy, that didn't work out. Now we just have a bunch of arrogant, full of self-esteem people that have no concept that other people exist. But self-compassion, that changes the game. And it's super uncomfortable. So what is self-compassion? Kristen Neff uses, I'm only showing two of her three, so if you go look it up and say, man, he missed it, we're showing two of three for the sake of time and other things. Self-kindness, being kind or nice to ourselves. In other words, do you speak to yourself how you speak to your closest friend? The things you say to yourself, the recordings in your head, would you say that to your closest friend? I sure wouldn't. The expletives and the things that I say about myself on a daily basis, I would never say to my closest friends. You see, that's not self-compassion. That's continual self-judgment. And when I'm living in a place of that continual self-judgment and shame, I just get my shame all over everybody else, kind of like Simon. Now, if we can leave here today and just say, I'm going to try to stop listening to those recordings. I'm going to stop calling myself an idiot. Then we may be on a slow road toward understanding our common humanity. Knowing your struggle is the struggle of everyone. Is there anybody in here that doesn't struggle with self-criticism? Okay, we're all on the same page here. We can all leave knowing that we have a common humanity, that self-kindness is very difficult. In other words, what this means is you're not alone. When Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" In essence, what he's saying to Simon is, buddy, you two are not different. You two are seeking the same thing. I grew up in the church, but I've spent most of my life in self-shame. Fully convinced I'm not good enough, and I still battle it. And then I get into that hamster wheel of do more, accomplish more, and eventually turned into depression, which I ignored for a long time because I didn't want to admit it. But the hospitality of Ginny and many other people in my life, every once in a while I stop the "you're a idiot" and say, okay. You messed that up. Move on. Self-kindness. Brené Brown states it like this. The truth is, belonging starts with self-acceptance. Your level of belonging, in fact, can never be greater than your level of self-acceptance. You ever feel like you don't belong? She continues, because believing that you're enough is what gives you the courage to be authentic, vulnerable, and imperfect. Authentic, vulnerable, and perfect, like super buzzwords of today, right? Where do you go to church? Oh, we go to this like super authentic, super vulnerable, imperfect church, you know? They're just the buzzwords. But there's so much truth in what she's saying here. So we discover our common humanity. Discovering our common humanity is discovering that we are not the only ones suffering in silence. So whatever it is that you're encountering now or have at some point in your life, the addiction we battle, it's not just us, but others struggle with it too, the sadness and depression that looms, it's not just you, it's a common battle of humanity. Hospitality and self-compassion is a human problem, not just your or my problem individually. It's a human problem. This is why community and carrying each other's burdens is essential to understanding how to be human. That's why we have the church. We carry each other's burdens so that we better understand what it means to be human in this world, which I spend most of my days completely confused of what that means. So you see, Simon couldn't see his sin of judgment because he was not hospitable to the forgiveness of Jesus, unwilling to say Jesus is Lord. And when it came down to it at the end of the night, I'm sure Simon did not know a concept of self-kindness and self-compassion. He had not discovered or been taught self-compassion. He had to keep up appearances rather than expecting the full expression of forgiveness. But the woman, she was hospitable to the forgiveness of Jesus. Willing to say Jesus is Lord. Willing to begin discovering self-compassion. It's not like, boom, she got self-compassion and she was good to go. We all know this. It's a process. She was willing to admit she was imperfect. And encountering our imperfection does draw us to the feet of Jesus. Through self-compassion and seeing her sin with common humanity, she began to have compassion for herself as imperfect. That's what gave her the courage to go sit at his feet and do this act that was so socially awkward. Everyone in the room, I mean, we all know we've been like to a party or something where somebody does something and you just want to bolt out of the room because it's so awkward. Maybe it's like watching The Office, right? Ah. Or as Cole always makes me laugh, whenever he gets awkward, he doesn't know what to do with his hands and he'll just kind of go like this. Watch him. You'll know when he's feeling awkward. He doesn't know what to do. So, we all have those moments. Just the completely socially awkward. That was what this moment was. We all do this in some way, shape, or form. The world longs for us to keep up our appearance of being perfect like Simon. Like I said, I love the church I grew up in, but man, I had to put on the perfection front. Everything's good. I'm not struggling with anything. You see, this keeps us from the full expression of forgiveness. And Jesus is beckoning us, like he did Simon, this full expression of forgiveness by admitting our brokenness. So what does this look like on a very practical level? Tim says it a lot. You'll hear it around redemption if you haven't already. Do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? What does this look like in our home? It's me trying to strive to maintain power and control by being right. By my unannounced and unexpected anger to get what I want. Or to mope around the house to get my way. Maybe you can relate. I hope not. All of this to maintain the false illusion of perfection. Rather than give up my illusion of control and be hospitable to the forgiveness that God has for me, or to just be happy. Just to be happy. Give up control so I can just be happy. If you wonder why you're not happy, try giving up control. Now, I know that's simplistic. I'm not going to say, like, that's the problem, now go do it. It's a way to consider. And when we start to become that, we become a place of safety and compassion for those around us. And I would say in the last few years that I'm slowly becoming a more safe and compassionate place for my wife and for my kids, for our community, for my colleagues, slowly. Because as soon as I like feel happy, or I start to encounter happiness and safety and compassion, then I get super freaked out about being vulnerable and I put the control back up. It's just a constant battle. So when we respond with hospitality, the forgiveness of God, and accept our imperfection, we become like the alabaster jar of perfume, being poured out in gratitude. Our lives become a safe and hospitable space for others to exist. This is what David Avital was for Megan Phelps Roper. On Twitter, of all places, Jenny and I have had some good conversations recently about, we have this constant debate about social media. I hate it a lot, and she loves it a lot. And so I've been like defending so much, like it's a pointless place to be having conversations and debates, and then I come to this, and the other day Jenny was like, see? Give up control. You're right. But as we do this alongside each other, we start to look more and more like the church that God intended. Through two ways, very simple ways. And there's more, but these two I think are the most simple in our rhythm around here at Redemption. Confession and communion. Confession is where we come face to face with our imperfection and become hospitable to the forgiveness of God. That's what we do here. Show up broken, show up imperfect, because this is where we are going to encounter the forgiveness of God. And then, in communion, we receive God's forgiveness for us. We receive it. We're not showing up to the table going, here's my perfect sacrifice. I've got to go. I'm good. Come broken. It's what it's for. So the Lord's table is our invitation to receive the abundant gift of hospitable forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus shows us in these scriptures. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to receive communion together at this time. And just encourage you as you move forward, we invite everyone who calls on the name of Jesus to join together at this table. Imperfections and all. The way we will receive communion this morning is to come forward row by row, starting in the front. When you come forward, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and receive it. And when you do, we'll say to you, remember the body and blood of Christ. And you can say either, I will remember, or amen. We read the words, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless this bread and this cup. May it be to us a spiritual food and drink, a means of your grace. And as we receive it into our bodies, may we receive you once again. Come alive inside us and make us new from the inside out. Then send us out into the world to be salt and light. And let the world feast upon us and taste and see that you are good, so that all may know your goodness. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Will you come?